Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present the marrow of the message. We continue our series in 2 Samuel by looking at chapter 15. I would encourage you to read chapter 15 before listening any further. I've entitled the message with a question: Why are you weeping, David? Why are you weeping? This question comes to mind because verse 30 spells it out. David is ascending the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Why aren't you fighting back, David? Someone's taking your throne. Absalom had made a move. He had conspired, and now he has taken the throne. Why aren't you fighting back? But you're weeping instead. Are you sad because your son is rising up against you? Are you upset because you let the people down? Are you weeping out of embarrassment and shame? We need to listen very carefully today because choices, we make choices. The choices you make have consequences. Some consequences for choices are excellent and wonderful and filled with blessing and gain you notoriety as being a good decision maker. And that's good. Some consequences of choices go unnoticed. They don't even register on the radar. It's like earth tremors. They happen all the time around the world, yet we don't feel them, but they're there. And some consequences of choices are very clear and very painful. Chapter 15 brings us into contact with such consequences that are so clear and so painful. It continues the saga of Absalom and David. Absalom's heart has hardened, and seemingly all the more since there was no genuine reconciliation back in chapter 14. There was no restoration of the father-son relationship. There was this meeting together, and there was weeping. There was some discussion, but there was no true reconciliation. There was nothing for Absalom to do. Absalom has become the son that David never dreamed of. Hardened, without a conscience, vengeful, godless. We see Absalom acting on cravings without any restraint. A craving that so filled him that for 4 years he plotted a plan to take the throne of David. A desire that so moved him that he was willing to do whatever it took in order to get what he wanted. He wants it, and he's willing to wait. So oftentimes we're moved by passion and we act instantly, but not with Absalom. It was premeditated, thoughtful. It was not for his to have. The throne was David's throne. Do you remember David and Saul? How Saul was trying to kill David, and David had opportunities to kill Saul, but instead he said, "I shall not touch the Lord's anointed." Though the throne was his, he would not take it, but he would wait God's time. Not so with Absalom. It was not his to take. He chose to steal it. Verses 1 through 6 tell us a little about the period of preparation of his calculation over 4 years. We have described here the consummate politician. And if some of you listening are politicians, I hope and pray this isn't you, but the public perception of politicians is personified here in Absalom. It's something to consider. If you are a politician and you're listening to this, may the Lord bless you for your service, but may you also recognize the danger of duality, of being something you're not. Absalom came in as the big show. He had a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. That was a big deal in those days. His entourage was massive. It gave the appearance of power and prestige. He was a man for the people. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road that led to the city gate, and when anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from? What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would make promises, promises he could not keep. But he would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case would come to me and I would see that he gets justice." He seemed to be a man with heart. He was down with the people. Verse 5 and verse 6 show us this. When anyone would approach him, they would bow down to him and pay respect to him. Absalom would reach out his hand. He would take hold of him and kiss him. Thank you, thank you. And he would show himself to be just like them. And what a sad time Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And listen to this, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. I like what Paul Tripp said. Absalom was a thief. He stole the hearts of the people. He won the affection of the people through trickery. He won the affections and loyalty of the people of Israel on false pretense. And how do we know? Dale Ralph Davis explains. Our translation says, "stole the hearts." This is a Hebrew idiom, Dale Ralph Davis explains. It would be more accurate to say, Absalom duped the men of Israel. He fooled them. He pulled the wool over their eyes. They trusted him under false pretense and gave their loyalty and allegiance to him. It's the same thought that went into the word chosen when it says that Jacob deceived Laban when he ran away. It's the same thing. He pulled the wool over his eyes, snookered him. The hearts of the people are deceived. And now he goes on to deceive David. He goes to David and he says, after 4 years now, he's plotted this for 4 years, and he goes to David, "Please let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur, I made this vow. I said, if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship him. I will worship the Lord in Hebron." Nothing would thrill a father more than to hear his son desired to worship. And he wanted to worship in Hebron. That's where David had his humble beginning as king of Judah. And God raised him to be king of Israel. But he's deceived the hearts of the people, stole or duped them. And now he dupes David. Absalom had beguiled enough people that when the trumpet would sound, he says in verse 10, that the people would say, those who were shouting and those who were with him would cry out over all Israel, "Absalom is king!" And this word would spread throughout all of Israel. Who would think otherwise? But that Absalom truly was the king. Absalom had become very, very successful, well-known. And David seems oblivious. He hears a report in verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." How could David not know? How could he be so oblivious? We have a problem. It's epidemic in the churches today. In our country, absent fathers. There was a period of time when I was with my family in body, but my mind was far away. I was what's termed the disengaged husband or the disengaged father, the disengaged male. I couldn't no more have told you what was going on in my house, under my roof, than my neighbor could have. And David seems to have fallen into this. He did not have control of his home. He didn't know what was going on. Here's the great warrior, aware of enemy strategy. And yet now he seems tired and weakened and unaware of what's going on, until the messenger comes and tells him the hearts of the people of Israel belong to Absalom. Now verses 14 through 30 tell us that David's only recourse at this time was to flee Jerusalem, to go into exile. You can feel the fear to flee, to run for your life. What a shock for the people who lined the roads leading out of the city of Jerusalem to see the king, the great king, in retreat. And you can hear the weeping of those loyal to David. I think verse 30 is the most striking moment in the entire chapter. A broken man, a shell of what he was at one time, of the great king. Now he's passed through the Kidron Valley, and he ascends the Mount of Olives weeping. He's dressed in the clothes of a mourner, barefoot and head covered. And if you were a stranger, as you might be to this text right now, you have to ask the question, why are you weeping, David? Why? Maybe you would wonder, I know a little bit of the story. He weeps as a father because he sees what his son has become. And he knows that in the heart of Absalom lives a murderer, a revolutionary, a conspirator who would murder in this coup. David would know, and he might even turn and tell you as he's weeping, don't you understand that if he finds me and my family, he will kill me and my family? But I don't think that's why David is weeping. Maybe he's weeping for the people that he once governed so well, the people that he loved and showed that he loved them. And he wonders what will become of the nation. But I don't think that's why he's weeping here. I think the whole reason for this chapter and this event is given that we might understand why David is weeping. Because this is the moment in Scripture, perhaps, where we see the clearest account of the consequences of sin recorded. David's choices had consequences. And David here recognizes and realizes with all his being that he is indeed reaping the harvest of his planting. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, adultery and murder. In chapter 12, verse 11, Nathan came to David, and he brought the truth to David. David recognized he was guilty, that he was caught. And Nathan spoke the word of the Lord, in which God said to David through Nathan, out of your household the Lord will bring calamity upon you. And now we see in chapter 15, indeed, that calamity is coming upon David out of his own household, his own son. He's weeping because the events for which he was responsible have brought consequences that are heart-wrenching. If it were only upon David, if the consequences only affected him, I think David would be okay with that. Most of us are. If it just hurts me, I'll live with it. But his whole family was affected. The nation was affected. David's future reputation was affected. His family was injured. And here's the mighty word in this. As these consequences just flowered and seemed to expand and seemed to grow, if God did not intervene and stop Absalom, If God did not intervene and put a stop to the spread of the consequences and break Absalom's momentum, which we'll see in later chapters, all hope of redemption would be gone. If these consequences were to come to full fruition, David would be dead. Solomon would be dead. The covenant God made with David would be broken. But the good news, and something to be cheerful about, as tragic as this may be, there is this consolation. There is a limit to the reach of consequences. They run their course at times. God has a plan for them. But until that time, David is being hard-pressed under the weight of the consequences of his choices, and at this point in his life, he can only flee and grieve and sorrow. We need to stop here. We need to listen very carefully to what warning is rising out of this story. What is this story speaking to us? In David's life, by the time chapter 11 had come, by this point, he had learned that accountability to God was non-existent, or at least there was not, God would not hold him that accountable. He had forgotten something of the holiness of God. Perhaps his vision of reverence for a holy God had faded. And it's much like in our day among Christians, even among myself and you, among pastors and teachers, students, mothers and fathers and children. We have lost a present knowledge of accountability to a holy God. It's when we think we are unaccountable and free to reign that we fail to do battle with the flesh. And the battle for the mind rages. And the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And we live in a day and age like David did in his day, where he thought to himself that everything was an option. But everything is not an option in your life. Contrary to what you may learn on television, contrary to what you may hear on the radio, contrary to what your friends may be demonstrating, everything is not an option. A holy God who has revealed His righteousness with perfect clarity through His Word still governs His universe. A holy God who has revealed His righteousness with perfect clarity through His Word still rules and reigns over His universe, and morality still matters. A clear warning is issued in the letter to the Galatians, as Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6. He writes to them pleading, "Don't be deceived." You know Paul was not writing that saying, as we would oftentimes read it, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked." He cries out with a burden for these people in the area of Galatia. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows." He's saying what I just said. There's a holy God who's revealed His righteousness with perfect clarity through His Word. He still governs the universe, and morality still matters, for which He will hold every human being accountable. Paul Tripp also said this: "Here is God's economy. Every day," he says, "I'm reaping what I previously planted. And every day I'm planting what I will one day harvest." Do you hear that? Every day you're reaping what you previously planted. And every day you're planting what you will one day harvest. Do you hear that? The things you do today matters. The Bible tells us in Galatians 6:8, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction." The sinful nature is dead to God, and you will reap death and a culture of death if you sow to please yourself. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Life comes from God through the Spirit, according to the work of Jesus Christ. And if you sow to please God, there is eternal life. Not through your works, but through faith in the one whose works mattered. Here's a simple principle. There are two choices on the shelf: to please God or please yourself. And we minimize sin. It's easy to minimize sin. We always are sowing seeds. We always are planting. And every seed planted, everything that we do finds its root in the heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." David was sowing seeds of lust and desire, and he reaped death. Now Absalom wanted something so bad, the throne, that he was willing to sin to get it. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What rules your mind? What rules your mind? Is it your pulsating flesh? Is it your mind that whirls, being dictated by what you see, hear, feel, and touch? Or is your mind being controlled by the Spirit through the Word? God's economic formula is inescapable, even in simple things. Husbands, do you think your irritability toward your wife will have no effect on your wife? It will. By the way, these questions I found interesting. Paul Tripp, I took these from Paul Tripp. He asked that question: do you think your irritability toward your wife will have no effect on your relationship? It will. Parents, do you think you can yell and express your anger toward your children and not damage their souls? You will. And children, teens, do you think you can handle and control that secret sin? Do you think you're an exception to God's economy? Yet even now, some of you find yourself slowly being enslaved to an addiction. Church, do we think that we can follow after material desires and pleasures and escape their gravitational pull? Can we come out looking more like Christ if we're in love with the things of this world? You may think these choices only affect you and will only hurt you, that it's only your body, that it's your choices. It doesn't bother anybody else. But friends, you leave a wake behind you. Every day you and I say yes to things, and every day we say no to things. For every yes, there's a harvest. For every no, there's a harvest. David said yes to his sinful desires years before. In chapter 11, and years later, he feels the weight of his choices and he's weeping. He finds himself broken and filled with regret. He had minimized his sinful desires even just for a moment, and he's reaping a harvest of pain now. But what about forgiveness, you say? Had not God forgiven David? He was forgiven. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 13. But forgiveness doesn't mean that God will always remove the consequences. He may, but he may not. You may still face consequences from the sinful choices you've made, but lock this in your mind. Consequences are not contradictions of God's love. He is not contradicting his love by allowing consequences. These consequences in God's hands are instruments put to work in love. How is that? When we minimize sin, we think that we can sow to our sinful nature without consequence. We think, God would not do this or let this happen to me. But God loves you enough to put consequences to work in order to remove the false belief that sinful behavior for you as a Christian is an option when it's not. When we plant seeds of sin, God loves us enough to let us taste the bitter harvest. Maybe you're tasting that today, something of the bitter harvest, and you've been deceived into thinking that God doesn't love you, that He can't forgive you. Friend, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This passage is a warning to tell us sin is a mortal enemy. What sins, what seeds are you planting now that you really don't want to harvest? There is hope. There is Christ Jesus who died bearing our sin and the consequences, the death of those sins in His body. Would you trust in Him today? Come to Him. Confess your sin, knowing He loves you even if you suffer the consequences. But know this, you will harvest from what you plant now.